series, and it's been a long time in the preparation stages. Am I qualified? I haven't suffered anything like what Job has suffered. I haven't suffered anything like what many of you have suffered. I watched my grandmother take her final breath, but she was in her 80s. She had emphysema. She was not expected to live. I've been to the funerals of friends who have died in car crashes or died from cancer, but never to a close relative's funeral, never to a child, my own child, never to my wife, or even a parent or sibling. I haven't suffered great loss of livelihood. I haven't suffered constant pain or being diagnosed with a terrible illness and given months to live. I haven't been tormented with deep and persistent depression. And I ask myself, what would I know? Am I qualified? And yet I think in one way I am. And I think in one way we all are. And I'll illustrate that this way. We had a family in Geelong many years ago, and they were just a regular Christian family, like many of you and all of you. And they were a godly family, quiet family. The husband had served as an elder, the mother as a GEMS leader, head leader. In 2002, their oldest child, their 17-year-old daughter, was struck by a car and killed. She was standing on the side of the road one night with some friends when their car had broken down. The driver who struck them was over the alcohol limit. He was speeding. He failed to stop. And I can remember being in our pastor's house when following day when it was announced, and remembering just the shock it is when you hear an announcement like that, that it just goes to your core. And I remember our pastor who had been with the family that day, and he told us that the father of this family had quoted these words of Job, which we looked at last week. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It was a big funeral. There were hundreds and hundreds of people there. She was a popular girl. It was held in one of the big churches in Geelong. The family held up remarkably well during the whole funeral and those initial weeks. There was media coverage. It was front page news, even in the Melbourne papers. The driver eventually turned himself in. The following day, there was a police investigation, there was a court case. It was relived a number of times over. There was more media coverage after that. And gradually, though, this family became distant from the church. As time went on, they were less frequent in attendance at church until sometime later, we rarely saw them, and then we never did. In 2006, I was elected to serve as an elder for the first time, and in Geelong, we were paired up with another elder, and this family was on our list. And it was the first visit that I did as an elder to this family. And they welcomed us. They were hospitable. It was very clear that there was heaviness weighing on them. The words were few. And as I was meeting with them, I knew that it was God's word that they needed. I knew that this family needed hope, and God's word has that hope. And so I wanted to encourage them, and I wanted to give them hope. And I read for them the first three verses of Psalm 40. We prayed with them. We left. And I thought, these people, they need to constantly hear God's word. They need to be reminded of the hope he gives. And so I thought I would give them the CDs from the service each Sunday. The following week, I dropped one off. The week after, I posted another. My partner, elder partner, who was here last week, one of those men, he was following up with them. But there was no response. And we gave up. And in reflection, and I've reflected on it many times, in reflection, I think I wanted it to be easy. I think I just wanted to be able to say, look, here's God's word. There it is. And I don't think I was prepared for the long haul. I don't think I was prepared to mourn with those who mourn, to hear their hearts speak and to walk with them. Instead, I just wanted to fix them. And I think this approach, as genuine and as well-intentioned as it is, tends to have more in common with Job's friends. Sometimes we want to be fixers. And sometimes we place the burden of that fixing on the one suffering, as Job's friends did. Sometimes we place it on ourselves. And so I'm keen to learn from that. The last time we looked at Job, we said that Job is both theological and pastoral. That is, it's not a how-to book. It's theological, but our theology is also pastoral. We need to weave these two together as best we can. So we need to learn from the wisdom of God's word. The wisdom that he gives through his word, but we also need to learn from our experiences and how we care for people. We also need to learn so that when it's our turn, we can walk through it. As I said, Job 3 is one of the darkest chapters in Scripture. It's when Job speaks here, he's not addressing anyone in particular. He's simply speaking. And it's the cry of a broken man. It's the cry of a man who has lost the will to live. He's lost his reason for existence. The question he's asking is life worth it? And that's an uncomfortable question at any time. It's a question that I think at times we're afraid to ask. But Job asks it. God's word asks it. And so we're going to ask it tonight. And as we ask this question, we're going to look at three things. Firstly, the depths a believer may sink to. Secondly, it's okay to not be okay. And then thirdly, the importance of a friend. So firstly, then, the depths a believer may sink to. And as Job breaks the 7-day silence, he does so by cursing. Though he's not cursing God, he's cursing the day of his birth. And he does so in a way that's strikingly similar to, or that recalls at least, a creation. He does so in terms that are familiar to us from the story of the creation of the world in Genesis 1. Right from the very beginning, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That is, darkness was over the chaos, the watery mass. And God spoke, and light and life infiltrated this darkness. But Job wants it uncreated. Not only does he long for death, as he says in verse 21, he wishes he was never born. He's saying, if this is the outcome of life, if the outcome of life is misery and pain and grief, if life is living death, if life is living death in spite of his uprightness and in spite of his faithfulness, why live at all? It's the question he's asking. And verses 25 and 26, right at the end of the chapter, he cries out, "The thing I fear comes upon me." And we might wonder, what was it that Job feared? Chapter 31 is the final speech that Job gives. And there we get an indication of what it was he feared. Chapter 31, he's making his final appeal, and he's saying, if I've acted wickedly, if I've acted unjustly, if I've been false to God, he could understand. Then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be broken from its socket. But then he says, for I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. What did Job fear? He feared the holiness of God being visited upon him. And it seems like his whole life then has been for nothing. Actually, it's worse than being for nothing. It's been for disaster. And this is his cry of despair. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on Job, notes that desperation or despair is the denial of hope. And for Job, that the light of hope has been extinguished. On the odd occasion that we go to a movie during the day, I'm always surprised that once you come out of the movie theater, just how bright the world seems, just how light it is while we've been stuck inside this theater for a couple of hours. But for Job, there's no light. There's no going out of it. This is his life now. It's in the theater, and it's become darkness. I heard of a Christian lady this week struggling with Christian life, with life itself. She tells her child what she's been told. God's got a great plan for your life. And yet in her heart she admits that's just rubbish. She only sees darkness. And we can find ourselves there sometimes. We can have these despairing moments when our thoughts are just consumed with the darkness of life. And all else is just obscured. And the dark moment becomes the defining moment. It becomes the lens through which all of life is viewed, where total reality is just seen in light of this darkness. And we can ask, is God for us or against us? Is God good, or is he just an evil oppressor? Is he actually powerful, or is he out of control? Is he even there at all? Is the Christian life worth it? Is life itself worth it. And it becomes multiplied when these momentary episodes of darkness become days of darkness, weeks of darkness, months and even years of darkness. We don't know how long Job was having this discussion with his friends for, but it takes 36 chapters. 36 chapters of unresolved despair, hopelessness. And this is the depths that a believer can sink to. But secondly, it tells us that it's okay to not be okay. Job is a believer. Job is an upright man. Job has not apostatized. One writer says, there's a kind of Christianity that advocates a life that is always full of happiness and laughter, and that worship should always be joyful. He says it is the kind of Christianity that would have Jesus singing a praise chorus at the grave of Lazarus. Charles Spurgeon once wrote that a joyless Christian brings a false report about the good land, like the spies of Canaan. Yet if you know anything about Spurgeon, you will know that he was a man who suffered intensely. He was a man who was afflicted with deep depression, grief, and physical pain. When Spurgeon was 22 years old, he was pastoring a major church in London, preaching to thousands, and in one gathering, some people thought they'd play a prank and call out fire. And that set off a great panic and a rush to get out of the building. And in the ensuing panic, 7 people were killed. 28 were seriously injured. And Spurgeon's wife later wrote that he was filled with such a deep and violent anguish that they feared he would never preach again. It's okay to not be okay. And yet we read in the New Testament the fruits of the Spirit, and we read about the joy. We're told to rejoice always. How can that be the case? Despair and sorrow are not a fruit of the Spirit. The test of our faith is not perpetual happiness. Never believe that it is. The test of our faith is not perpetual happiness in spite of our circumstances. The test of our faith is always who we trust amid our circumstances. The joy, the peace, the patience are the fruit. They are not the root. It is okay to not be okay. That means, however, that we may carry great sorrow and that we may be perplexed. And these are not a sign that you have lost your faith. These are not a sign of disobedience to the Lord. There is such a thing as godly sorrow. The New Testament writers speak of it. Peter, writing to Christians who are suffering, says this, chapter 1, verse 6 of his first letter, "In this you rejoice, having explained the death and resurrection of Christ, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Jesus himself prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, deeply troubled and sorrowful. Paul had great sorrow and unceasing anguish for his fellow Jews. There is such a thing as godly sorrow. And Scripture never hides the fact. Never hides the fact that we will be grieved and afflicted. Never hides the fact that this is that life in a fallen world can trouble us, even to the point that Job is troubled. It never expects us to pretend. It never demands that we are stoic. It never requires us to be unaffected. Instead, we read that wonderful chapter in Revelation 21, where the great city comes from the clouds, and you have that wonderful assurance that God will dwell with his people, and every tear will be wiped away, and there'll be no more mourning, sorrow, and pain. The thing is, it won't be wiped away before then. And it's okay to not be okay. And it's okay to speak this language of lament. When you are troubled, when you hurt, and you hurt bad, when you know darkness, when you are perplexed by life, perplexed by God, perplexed by our world, even by your own heart. When you cry out, you are in good company. What we can't do, though, and what we mustn't do, is avoid God. We mustn't give him the silent treatment, even when we think he's silent. And it's Job's integrity that won't allow him to do so. Notice what Job cries out in verses 20 to 26. Twice he says it. Why is light given? Why is light given? You see, Job knows darkness, and yet he can still ask this question, why is light given? Effectively, he's saying, why am I still here? Why am I given life in this state? And his friends are there, or ought to be there, to show him sympathy and comfort. So thirdly, we see the importance of a friend. When Job's friends come, they join him, they make an appointment, it says, to come and show him sympathy. They see him from a distance, they don't even recognize him. They think, who is this? Is this our friend? They weep, they tear their robes, they sprinkle dust on their heads, all signs of grief and mourning. They sit silently for 7 days and 7 nights. It's difficult to tell here whether they're mourning with Job or mourning for Job. Some suggest that they're actually here treating him as though he's already dead. Others suggest that the silence was the best thing his friends said. But whichever one it is, Job cries out for answers, and his friends are there for sympathy and comfort. Now, his friends are going to represent the wisdom of the world. That's a wisdom that has no place for, or no category for, righteous suffering. As we'll see and look at later, they're not going to be much help. They're actually going to be no help at all. They're going to say many things that are true, but they're only going to add to Job's pain. They're also going to say many things that are false about Job. our great need in our darkness is comfort and sympathy. And therefore our great need is for a friend who can comfort, a friend who can sympathize. In Proverbs 18:24, we read, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." There is a friend of sinners, and a friend for sufferers. A friend who is able to comfort, a friend who is able to sympathize, a friend who has worn righteous suffering in a way no one else can. And Jesus has worn it for us. Like Job, he wore it in his flesh on the cross. It not just took him to the edge of death, but beyond. He's the friend who said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." But when he says that, they won't be comforted in the expectation that they will never suffer or grieve, but in the expectation that he himself is the comforter. He himself will wipe away every tear when we see his face. This language of lament, it's not easy to speak. When our friends suffer, when we see people we love grieving and hurting, we want to help them. But we often ask, what do we say? And what can we do? How do we serve the suffering? I'm not sure that any one of us will become an expert on how to do that. But there are certainly things to avoid, and we'll look at them in another time. Scripture, however, calls us to be a friend, to mourn with those who mourn, to do so with compassionate hearts. And our own suffering ought to make us more compassionate people and not less. To do it well is difficult. And I certainly, there's no prescribed way. But these things I think we can keep in mind when we mourn with those who mourn. Assure that people are loved and cared for. Be prepared to walk the long, hard road alongside and not from a distance. And pray. Pray that the God of all comfort will comfort us, that we may comfort those who suffer any affliction. Trust in God can fill us with joy unspeakable. Paradoxically, it can also take us to the brink of despair. Take us to the brink of despair because we are called to suffer with Christ as he did. And sometimes that suffering simply comes from life in the fallen world. Is life in this fallen world worth it? Well, we have a friend who suffered for us and assures us and promises us that yes, it is worth it. And he walks with us, having walked that path himself and walking it alone. And he walked it so that we'd endure with patience by his grace to the end. Amen. Shall we we pray together? Lord, we ask that you will teach us. Father, we ask that you will teach us that this life that you have given to us is worth it. Even in the face of our suffering, in the face of our trials, the hurts we experience, because Christ lives. We ask, Father, that the darkness would not obscure him in our life, but that your grace would shine through, and that you would make known to us your mercies each morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. We'll sing together again. Number 20, Psalm 20, "The Lord answer you."